Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 15. We will read verses 14 down through 32. These are the words of God. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them and material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Our God and Father, we pray now that you would open up the truth of this remarkable book. By your Spirit, you would bring it forth to us in full force, that we would be lifted up on the winds of this great epistle, and that we would be your faithful saints and missionaries in this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we begin a study in what is undoubtedly the most important book in the Bible when it comes to understanding the total picture of what God was doing in the Old Testament leading up to Christ, what God was doing through Christ Himself, and what all of that means going forward into the future. When you read the testimony of great theologians and church leaders down through history, they point to Romans again and again as the book that God used to turn on the light and cause all the pieces to fall into place. If you look at the content of the book of Romans compared to other books of Scripture, it would certainly appear to be the closest thing that we find in Scripture to a full systematic theology. But one of the most important things about the book of Romans is something you never hear. It is a missions letter. It is not a seminary course in systematic theology. It is a letter intended to equip a local Christian church filled with normal Christians just like us to become Paul's new base of operations for his missions thrust into the Western Latin-speaking part of the Roman Empire, even as Antioch had been his base of operations for his missions to the Eastern Greek-speaking part of the empire. Now, the setting here is that Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey. It is about 57 AD in the early part of the year. Paul has already journeyed around to the various churches in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. He has been to the church in Ephesus, where he has spent a while. And now he has come to Corinth, where he has spent for about 3 months. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is preparing now to go to Jerusalem. He's gathering donations from the churches in the regions of Macedonia, that's what we would call Greece, and Achaia, to help the suffering Christians in Judea. Since the first days of the gospel, as you read about in the early chapters of Acts, the Jewish Christians were persecuted by the authorities of the Jewish establishment. And so there was quite a bit of suffering in the region of Judea. And so Paul is taking up a collection by these various churches scattered in these regions of the empire to bring it back to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And part of it is to simply help meet their needs. But another part, a very important part, is to show a token of love and unity with these Jewish Christians in Judea. Paul wants them to receive a very tangible sign that these Gentile Christians they've never met in parts of the empire they've never been to are their brothers and sisters in the one true people of God and the one true family of God. They are one with them in Christ. Now, to understand the background here, why this is so important, you have to remember the problem that Paul dealt with, that we see him dealing with in the book of Galatians. You had a number of Jewish Christians who came out of Jerusalem and who went to various churches out in the empire. One of them was the church in Galatia. But what they were saying is that if Gentile Christians wanted to be full-fledged Christians, full-fledged covenant members, then they needed to become Jews. They needed to take on circumcision and to take on the burdens of the Old Testament dietary and cleanness code as interpreted by the Pharisee movement. And what that was doing is it was producing essentially a two-tiered body of Christ. You had those who were seated in first class. Have you ever flown? And you know, the first class people, they get on the airplane first. They get on the jet first. And they sit up in the front, and they have their little private area. And so once they're seated down, you get to tromp through on the way back to the economy class and see how those in first class are already seated. They have lots of space. Their table's out. They already have a drink. You know, they have their own private steward or stewardess meeting all of their needs and so forth. And then once all the masses have moved back to the economy class, they close the curtains so they don't have to look at you. So the Jewish Christians were seated in first class, and the Gentile Christians are going to have to go to a different area and sit in economy class. Now, the dividing line in terms of fellowship showed up in terms of meals. What it meant with these two different classes of Christians is that they could not share a table or share a meal, because that had become, in conservative Pharisaic Judaism, the tokens, the symbols of being on fire for the Lord. That's the way we would say it as evangelicals. You showed your zeal for the Lord, you showed your faithfulness to the Lord by kind of revving any of the separation cleanness code from the Old Testament, to the point that they were adding things in there that weren't required, things like that a Jew could not eat with a Gentile. That you don't find that in the Old Testament anywhere. In fact, what you find is when God gave the law, when you have the feasts of Israel, they're specifically commanded to make sure that the stranger and the alien is at the feast. So they had come up with this, and so this had become the sign that you're really walking with God, that you're on fire for the Lord, is that you have this kind of separation from Gentiles. Now this is being brought into the Christian church. And so It shows up in meals. You have to remember that in the Bible, a meal is about a lot more than calorie intake. A meal primarily is about fellowship. And what God is symbolizing is that we live by more than one thing. As Jesus would say, man does not live by bread alone. Okay? We also live by koinonia. We live by fellowship. We live by love. They know from tests with little babies, if you completely remove a little baby from any kind of contact, any kind of show of love, I mean, they'll just die. I mean, they're being fed, they're receiving all of their basic needs, but they're not receiving the needs of love. And so God designs meals from the beginning, so they're about more than one thing. They're about getting some good food, getting the calories we need. They're also about getting the spiritual and emotional and relational nourishment we need in fellowship with one another. And this has an important role in the Bible. You see it in the Lord's Supper. If you think about a typical family, at least in traditional times, you have different members of the family. They're scattered all over the place. They're doing different things. Some are in school. Some are worked. They're all over the place. What is it that enables you to see the family as a family? In other words, what, to use cooking terms, what confects the family? It's the meal. It's the family meal that confects the family. It produces the family. It displays the family to the world. Now, this is the way God intended to be. That's the way the feast functioned in the Old Testament. That's the way the Lord's Supper functions in the New Testament. So it's all about showing God's one true family, the one true family of the one true God who has come to save the world through the one true Savior, Jesus Christ. But, and Jesus talked about this in his statement that people would come from east and west, in other words, from all the nations, Gentiles would come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. That's the picture that Jesus painted of the kingdom. It's people coming from all the nations, all these Gentiles, all these non-Jews coming in, sitting down with Abraham, sitting down with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Now, when did Jesus say that? Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 8, right after the Gentile centurion had come to him to get Jesus to heal his servant. And when Jesus was traveling to the centurion's house, the centurion said, Jesus, you don't need to trouble yourself to come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. All you have to do is to say the word. He says, I'm a military man. I'm a man under authority. I say to somebody, you go here, they go there. All you need to do is speak the word and he will be healed. And Jesus marveled. He said, I have not seen this kind of faith anywhere in Israel. And then Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Now, what was Jesus saying there? What he was saying is that God's covenant, God's household, is by faith from first to last. It's by faith, not just in the New Testament. It was by faith in the Old Testament. It was always by faith. And this is one of the points we're going to see Paul make in the book of Romans. That anybody in the covenant, out of the covenant, anybody who thinks that salvation is or has ever been by something other than faith in the one true God and his promises concerning the Messiah, they're wrong. And they're not just getting the New Testament wrong, they're getting the Old Testament wrong. They're getting the whole Bible wrong. But now you see with these Judaizers coming out of Jerusalem and dividing the church, dividing the one family of God into two tables, you're dividing the family of God into two families. It's not the same picture that Jesus pictured with people coming from all the nations and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have a very different picture. Two tables, two families of God. And Paul correctly perceived that that was contrary to the gospel. That picture is contrary to the gospel picture. The theology that produces that picture is contrary to gospel theology. And so that matter was taken up in the very first church council, which was the Council of Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. And they looked at this because there was a very strong pull for the Jewish Christians to keep their traditions and these traditions of separation, no matter how unbiblical they may have been. And as the apostles and the church leaders reflected, they thought about what had happened with Peter in Acts chapter 10. When God called Peter through a vision to go preach the gospel, who was the first Gentiles to be preached to after the day of Pentecost and to be converted? It was a Gentile. It was not just a Gentile. It was a Roman. It was a centurion. It was a Roman military man. And God converted his whole household, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he had done upon the Jewish Christians of the day of Pentecost. They thought about that. But they also thought about, and here was the clincher, the Old Testament. They thought about the Old Testament. James quoted God from the Old Testament prophet saying that in the last days, in other words, the last days of the Old Covenant, the beginning of the New Covenant, God was going to raise up the tabernacle of David, which had fallen. And James says this clinches the issue. Now we look at that and we go, what is this even talking about? What is the tabernacle of David? What is this talking about? How could this possibly speak to this issue? Well, James understood, you see, the tabernacle of David, it was not the temple, it was not the tabernacle, it was not any of those things. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem under David, it was initially placed in a tent that was called the Tabernacle of David. And some strange things went on in this tent. You had David and others worshiping God directly before the Ark. Now you remember, before this time, and then again after this time, when Solomon's temple was built, anybody who tries to go into the holiest of holies before the Ark, other than the high priest once a year, is going to be struck dead. But now you have these people who are worshiping God directly before the Ark. And if you read the names of the people who were worshiping, and you do your genealogies and you trace them out, you will see that some of them were Gentiles. So you have Jews and Gentiles worshiping before the very presence of God. And what you have going on there, you don't have any animal sacrifices going on. What you have going on there is a lot of singing and a lot of praise to God. And so you see this whole modern debate over whether the model for the modern, for the Christian church is the Old Testament temple or is it the synagogue. All of that misses the point because the model for the New Testament church is the tabernacle of David. And so James knew his Old Testament, and he said, when God says the New Testament is going to be a matter not of raising, resurrection or raising up again the tabernacle or the synagogue, but raising up again the tabernacle of David, James understood that means the Gentiles are included, just like we are. He knew his Old Testament. He quoted that verse, and they all said, that settles it. And so they made the ruling that God is creating one family of God that includes both Jews and Gentiles, people of every tribe and nation and tongue in the New Testament. And so the Christians are to sit at one table. Identity politics will not come into this table. Identity politics ate up the ancient pagan world. And identity politics is eating up our modern world as we return to ancient paganism. This table, created by the Lord Jesus Christ, is the death to all identity politics of any sort whatsoever. And Paul had a stranglehold on that, and he was not going to let anything come into that and undermine the gospel. He knew that in order to save the world, you had to strike at the heart of unbelief. And unbelief very quickly manifests itself in identity politics. It has from the beginning, and it still does today. This is the antidote. This is the death of identity politics. So Paul now wants to send this tangible token of oneness in Christ to the Jewish Christians in Judea, because it would be very easy for them to say, you know, for all these centuries we served God, and we were persecuted, and all the things we went through. And now here comes these Gentiles who haven't done anything, and here they come in. They don't know anything other than Jesus is Lord and Savior. He went to the cross. He was raised from the dead for me. They don't know a whole lot beyond that, and they're going to sit down at the same table. In other words, it was very tempting for the Jews to have the same attitude as the older brother in the prodigal son story. Now, you have to remember, when Jesus is talking and tells that parable of the prodigal son, you see, we focus on the prodigal son. The story is really about the older brother, because Jesus is talking to the older brother when he tells the parable. The older brother is the Jews. It's the younger brother. It's the Gentiles, the idiots who go off and squander everything God's given them. They don't know anything. The older brother is the one who stays in their father's house, in his father's house, and serves his father and works hard for his father. The problem is when younger brother shows back up. He squandered everything. He comes back, falls before his father, says, I'm not worthy. He says, just let me be a servant in your house. God lifts him up. The father lifts him up and throws this big party for him because his son come back. The older brother is resentful. How can this guy come back and be in the same house where I've been? I've been working for all these years. And so he tells his father, I've been working for all these years. I've been serving you for all this time. You've never thrown a big feast for me. And then the father speaks to this older son, and that's who Jesus is really speaking to in this parable. He says, son, first word, son. That's important because this older son here has started looking upon his father like an employer. He's looking upon himself like an employee. And he's trying to make sure that things are fair in the company rule book. And that he's getting all his wages, and he's getting all his benefits, and other people who aren't performing well don't. His father says the most important word first thing, son. You have always been with me, and everything I have is yours. In other words, how do you start to come look at yourself as an employee and me as an employer? You're not working to earn anything. You're working to be part of what I'm about, of my mission. And what you're receiving is an inheritance, which is a gift. You can't earn it. It's given to you. How did you get this mindset? Because this mindset is causing you to not rejoice when your younger brother comes home. If you start to see things as they really are, I'm your father, you're my son, this is an inheritance, it's a gift. If you get all that, then you're going to rejoice when your younger brother is coming home. And so Paul is wanting to send a tangible token to these Jewish Christians that this is not a one-way street. It's not like you work and younger brother parties. You work, you serve, you scrape, you suffer. Younger brother is an idiot, and then he comes home and enjoys everything. No, Paul wants him to say, no, you're made one in Christ, one family, and there are blessings that come to you through this too. They have received spiritual blessings for you, a spiritual heritage. And I want you to see the tokens of love that are coming from these Gentile Christians, coming from younger brother back to you. And so this gift is very, very important for Paul, that all the churches participate, and now he is going to bring it back to Jerusalem. Now, after Paul drops those gifts off and spends a little time in Jerusalem, he wants to start an entirely new missionary push into the Western Latin-speaking part of the empire. That would be Rome and everything west of Rome, including Spain. That would be one of the furthest reaches of the Western Empire. And he wants to do a lot more with the Roman church than hit them up for a donation and a contribution to his missionary efforts. If you read carefully here with the amount of time that he wants to spend with them, how he urges them to be prayer warriors with him, and all of the instruction he engages in the book of Romans, you can see that what he really wants is for them to become his home church, as it were. For them to be one with him, heart and soul, in the mission's effort. He wants the Roman church to become his new base of operations and the model of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. You see, if he's just trying to hit them up for support, he doesn't need to write this massive letter with this just huge panoply, overview, big picture of everything that God has been doing. He doesn't need that if he's just looking to hit them up for some money. Now, part of what's going on here is you have to remember what happened at Paul's first base of operations, his first home church in Antioch. Antioch was one of the churches that was really affected by the two-tiered Christian heresy that was coming out of Jerusalem. You can see that in Galatians chapter 2. Antioch is where Paul had to stand up to Peter. Antioch is where Paul publicly rebuked Peter, because Peter and the other Jewish believers were withdrawing from the Gentile believers in terms of table fellowship. That all happened in Antioch. In other words, let me spell this out for you. Paul's home church, his base of operations, basically pulled the carpet out from under him and his entire missionary message and efforts. Paul cannot have that happen again. And Paul knew that identity politics is just always right around the corner. And he specifically knew that this could really be a temptation for the Roman Christians. He knew that they were going to have the temptation to turn the previous heresy on its head. The first one had said Jewish Christians in first class, Gentile Christians in second class. He knew the temptations for them were going to do it the other way around. Gentile Christians in first class, Jewish Christians in second class. Because something had happened in Rome recently to make this even easier than it always is for us. In 49 AD, so we're talking about like about 9 years before, or 8 years before, Paul is writing to them, Emperor Claudius had gotten mad at the Jews, and he had expelled all the Jews out of the cities of Rome. So this church in Rome, which was not started, as best we can tell, by any of the apostles, because there's no record. There's no record of it being started. It certainly was not started by Paul. No record of it being started by Peter or anybody else, or we'd have some kind of documentation of it in the New Testament. It apparently was started by Christian converts who were converted, maybe in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, maybe elsewhere, coming to Rome and going to the synagogues there, preaching the gospel of Christ there, and then this church being built up. So it started out as a mixed church. You had Jewish Christian believers, you had Gentile Christian believers. But in 49 AD, all of the Jewish Christian believers are gone. Now you have a church that's 100% Gentile Christian. And from there until 54 AD, when Claudius died and the Jewish Christians were allowed to come back, you have, it's an exclusively Gentile congregation. All the leadership is Gentile. All the teaching is coming from Gentile Christians and so forth. 54 AD, that all changes. Now Jewish Christians come back into the congregation. And you can see the potential, fallen people being fallen people, for competition and conflict. And a new kind of two-tiered Christianity to emerge, this time with Gentile Christians in first class. And this is not just a matter of theory, because about 50 years in the future, about 144 AD, the Marcionite heresy would begin in Rome. What did they teach? Well, they taught that there was a division between the Old Testament Jewish God and the New Testament Christian God. They taught that the Old Testament God, the wrathful God of the Old Testament, was a separate and inferior God to the forgiving God of the New Testament. Never mind the fact that the New Testament tells us in numerous places that the God who appeared to Moses and led the children of Israel out was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Never mind that. But they said that that was an inferior and a separate God. And the only parts of Scripture that applied to the New Testament Christian church were certain portions of the Gospel of Luke, because Luke was largely written to Paul's converts from his missionary journeys, and the epistles of Paul. The rest, they said, was tainted by Jewish thought. So you can see, this was not just theory that Paul was guarding against. So if the church in Rome is going to be Paul's new home church and base of operations, they have to be one with him in the gospel, in the gospel message, and in the gospel life. They have to echo the gospel he preaches. They have to live the gospel he lives. So the message we have in the book of Romans is, you see, a very, very practical one. These are very practical considerations that Paul has in view. And it is also, I think, for them and for us, a very challenging message. As we turn now to application, this is a message in the book of Romans that has to do with three things. Number one, the gospel. Number two, the local church. Number three, missions. And how those three things interrelate. The gospel, the local church, and missions, and how they interrelate. And we really need to take note of this because Paul was not only an apostle, he was the greatest missionary who ever lived. Paul was not simply trying to start a successful summer beach project somewhere for American teenagers to come. Paul wanted to see, as it said in the Old Testament prophecies, the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. That was Paul's vision. And so we need to acquaint ourselves with his vision. We need to conform our vision to his vision. Let's look at some things we see about Paul and his vision, because in a number of respects it tends to be very different from ours in the modern evangelical church. The first thing we see is that Paul believed it imperative that the local church understand the gospel message that he was preaching. Now, if you think of our typical missionary efforts, and I'm not throwing rocks here trying to put them down, I'm speaking in favor of missions. I'm saying we just want to do it better. But if you look at our mission efforts, where is the emphasis placed? Typically, the emphasis is placed on the need, how great the need is in a particular place, and how the mission effort has a vision for meeting that particular need in that particular place. We typically take the message for granted, and so we don't spend much time on it. Paul does the exact opposite. He takes the need for granted. He talks very briefly about what he has done bringing the gospel to the eastern part of the empire and says he wants to take it to the western part. But he really does not dwell on any kind of details about the needs. He brings up Spain a couple of times. He wants to go to Spain. He doesn't talk about what the need is in Spain. He takes it for granted that the Christians in Rome will know that there is a need to take the gospel everywhere. And so he doesn't really talk about that. What Paul does not take for granted is the message of the gospel that he's going to be taking there. He thinks it is vital that the Roman Christians know in depth the message that he is going to be preaching. And he thinks it is vital that they in fact embrace, internalize, and speak the same gospel message. The second thing we see is that missions for Paul was at its core about planting local churches and building them up to be healthy, strong, and beautiful in faith and in life. Paul was never just seeking to convert individuals. He was always seeking to join them together as a local body of Christ. And he was never just content to organize them and then leave them on their own. Just like a farmer cannot leave his field once the plants have sprouted, the farmer has to continue to protect those plants and to nourish them up to strength and fruitfulness. And so Paul was concerned as part of his missionary efforts to protect and nourish and weed so that the new local churches and the disciples in them grew up straight and tall. And so if you look at Paul's second and third missionary journeys, you can read about them in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 18. A significant part of those missionary journeys was devoted to revisiting local churches that Paul had previously planted. And the ones he couldn't get to or had never been to, you see him writing letters to them to try to nourish them and to bring them up straight and tall. You can see in Jesus' well-known parable of the sower that it's not enough simply to have a little sprout come up. Other things have to be done. Rocks have to be dug out of the soil, or the plant cannot get roots down deep enough. And in time of hardship, the plant will die. You have weeds and thistles and thorns grow up around the plant, even if it makes it past the first stage. Those things have to be weeded out so that the plant doesn't get choked out. Jesus talked about that. If you look in Revelation chapter 12, which is a vision, a stylized vision of the ascension of Jesus Christ, it talks about the male child who was born to rule all nations with a rod of iron. It says he was caught up to the throne of God. That's Jesus' ascension. It says warfare broke out in heaven, and no more place was found for Satan and his followers. In other words, Satan had no more legal claim over mankind in the earth because Jesus the Christ, having died for sin and been raised again and ascended to God's right hand, had a superior claim to mankind and the earth. You see this kind of legal battle going on when Satan tempts Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, you can read, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you fall down and worship me, in other words, you become my son, you become my anointed one, all these I will give to you because they have been given to me. And I give them to whoever I wish. In other words, in the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan gained a legal claim over the earth because God committed the earth to the children of men. And Satan could rightfully and truthfully say to God after the fall, Adam, who was supposed to be your image, did not image you, he imaged me. He did not believe your word, he believed my word. And he had a point. And so Satan is always presented as the accuser in the Bible, but the problem with the accuser, you see, is not that he's making a lot of false claims. That's what we think. He's up there before God lying about us. That's not the problem. The problem is Satan was telling the truth. That's the problem. He had a case. But with Jesus Christ, he no more has a case. And what happens when you don't have a case? You have to leave the courtroom. You don't get to hang around. And when Satan doesn't want to leave, they throw him out. That's what happens in Revelation chapter 12. It says he's thrown down to earth. You're not going to see Satan anymore coming into the throne room of God like you see in the book of Job, making accusations and so forth. He has no more legal case. But when he's thrown down, what does he do? He begins to make war against the disciples of Christ. How does he do that? He persecutes them. And it says a great river of water came out of the dragon's mouth, the serpent's mouth. What that is picturing is false doctrine, lies, false teachings. Paul understands that this world that Jesus wants to save is a world that does not want to be saved. And therefore, the gospel message of life is not always received that way. He understands that Satan holds people enthralled by keeping them in lies. He also understands that people tell themselves lies all the time. Self-deception. And so he understands that the gospel encounters opposition. All kinds of slanders and lies against it. All kinds of people twisting the message one way or another. And he understands that even those who believe the gospel, they continue to have roadblocks. They have spiritual roadblocks. They have emotional roadblocks. They have mental roadblocks. They have 1,000 different ways of slipping off the road into the ditch. The ditch over here or the ditch over there. There's always 1,000 ways to go wrong. There's only one way to go right. And Paul understands this is the environment in the providence of God in which the gospel has come. And therefore, it is very, very important to build churches up. And an important part, and this is the third thing we need to see, a big part of healthy churches is that they really, really have a stranglehold on the gospel in full. Especially a church like the one in Rome, if they're going to be Paul's home church and base of operations. Now, I mentioned the gospel in full. That's because you also have gospel essentials. And because many times when you're speaking the gospel, in fact, probably most times, you're not going to have time to relate the gospel in full, which is what Paul does in the book of Romans. You're not going to have time to get through Romans with somebody. So you have to focus on gospel essentials. We see Paul doing the same thing. He understood the difference between gospel essentials and gospel in full. If you want to see Paul preaching gospel essentials, go to Acts chapter 17, where he preaches to the philosophers in Athens. There, Paul has one shot. And it's not that long. He doesn't get to talk that long. And so he talks to them about gospel essentials. He focuses in on the one true nature of the one true God as the creator of all things and all peoples from one man and one woman. He focuses on the transcendence of God above all things and above the creation. God's not a higher power. He's the creator of all things, sustainer of all things. He is holy other. He is above all things. And therefore, you can't have more than one. There is only one true God. And yet he speaks of the immanence of God everywhere within the creation, how he's close to every one of us. How it is the nature of God to be close to us and to have a personal relationship with us. He speaks of the fact that all people left to themselves are walking in some form of deluded idolatry. They're lying to themselves about God and about themselves. They're walking away from the one true God who made them and still loves them. But now God has intervened into history to bring a stop and a turnaround from that hopeless situation. He has entered the world becoming one of us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And now He is calling and commanding everyone, everywhere, to stop. Stop being stupid. Come to your senses. Turn around. Go toward the one true God through Christ His Son. And He says that God has appointed a day in which He will judge every single person through His Son. Jesus is the judge. And He's given proof of this to everybody by raising His Son, Jesus, from the dead. Those are the essentials of the gospel according to Paul. When he has one shot and a short amount of time, that's what he talks about. So one of the things we need to do, one of our applications have to be, is we have to check our gospel essentials by Paul's gospel essentials. If we have one shot and a short amount of time, do we talk about the same things Paul talked about? Or do we talk about other stuff? Because you see, today in America, we are increasingly living in a pagan culture. When I was a little kid, especially, I imagine it was true for most places in the United States, but it was certainly true in the South, in the Bible Belt. You could go to anybody, you could knock on anybody's door, and you could start talking to them about Jesus, Now, they may not be walking with God at all. They may not believe in Jesus at all, but they were going to have a certain ability to converse. They, at some point in time growing up, they would have been to vacation Bible school or something else. They were going to have a certain acquaintance with Christianity, and they were going to have certain elements to their worldview which were Christian. Increasingly in our day, that is no longer true. We cannot take that for granted anymore. And we need to be able to check our gospel essentials by Paul so that we know how to speak and share in a pagan environment, because that's something Paul understood. We need to take our cues from him. But we also need to realize that gospel essentials are just that. They're the basics. They're the cliff notes. Once people have responded to the gospel, we want to do what Paul did and build them up in the gospel in full. The gospel in full, that's what you find in the book of Romans. That's what Paul was trying to do. And we have to remember that when Paul is taking time to school these Roman Christians, he's not just talking to the pastor. He's not just talking to the youth minister. He's not just talking to the officers. He's talking to every Christian in that congregation. Some of them would have been slaves. Others would have been wealthy. Some of them would have held important positions. Others, not at all. Paul is talking to every single one of them, saying that they need to understand the gospel in full. This is not the same thing as conducting a seminary course in abstract theology. Paul's not talking about abstract theology in the book of Romans. He's talking about the gospel that every Christian needs to understand backwards and forwards. Paul is saying every Christian needs to know all of the lies and slanders and objections and perversions of the truth that you encounter when you take the truth of the gospel out there into the world. You need to know how to counter them. You need to know the antidote for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare. And he says they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and brings every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. That's what the gospel is supposed to do. The gospel is not designed to simply get people to pray the magic prayer or walk the magic aisle or throw a magic pine cone into the fire at summer camp. That's not what the gospel is designed to do. It's designed to bring people heart and soul to Christ and have every thought, every instinct, every emotion of them be taken captive to Christ. As Paul says, we labor to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the goal of the gospel. So the gospel in full is not theory. It is weaponry. Number one, this is the only weapon that's going to accomplish what the kingdom needs. Number two, it's medicine. It's medicine for healing. And Paul is not leaving these everyday Christians in Rome with any choice but to become warriors and field medics. You got to know how to wield the weapons, and you got to know how to apply the medicine. You got to be able to dress wounds in the field. That's what Paul's trying to do in Romans. And so as we go through Romans in this series, never forget, this is not abstract systematic theology for seminary students. This is pure gospel for everyday Christians. The everyday Christians in Rome needed to understand this gospel in full so that they could speak it and so that they could live it. And we need the same thing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.